Hey everybody, it's Mike. Welcome or welcome back to the Revision Church Podcast. While you're here, make sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Revision app, which is actually the best way to get access to new content and share it with friends. You can get the app by texting Revision app to 77977. Thanks for listening today. My hope is that this message will be helpful for you and would inspire you to take the next step on your faith journey.
Well, thank you. It's definitely an honor and a privilege to be here. Mike and I were texting back and forth yesterday, as we do actually a lot of days. This happened to be a number of different topics. One was the NFL draft, because we're both huge Bears fans. So we were talking about that. We're both also huge Hawkeyes fans. So we were laughing about how Iowa had a punter drafted before Iowa State had a single player drafted. We were talking about, there should have been a more cheers in that for that and laughter. But we were talking about a bunch of different things, but he was telling me too how he had recorded the intro video for this morning, and when I could go ahead and walk up, and I told him, you know, I should have told you in advance to really downplay me, like in the intro, so people's expectations wouldn't be too high. And his response was, don't worry, I did. And so, awesome. You know, another thing that he mentioned, you know, that I was a pastor for the better part of 23 years, and now I do work as an executive for Bebops. And, you know, in 23 years of vocational ministry, I had many people, of course, as the conversation goes, whether you meet somebody at the gym or just at a casual outing, and one of the first questions they ask you is, what do you do? And most of the time, you know, in the 23 years, I'd say, oh, I'm a pastor. And they'd either go, oh, or they'd be like, really? You know, looking at the tattoos or something like that. But it wasn't usually like the most excited reaction. And it started to hurt my self-confidence a little bit after a while. Or people would be like, I'm so sorry I swore earlier around you. I'm like, I'm okay. I'm not fragile like glass. I think I can handle it. But it's nice now to work for Bebops. Because when I say I work for Bebops, it's like an amazing reaction. And so that's helped me a lot in the past year. If you're hungry, by the way, we have a restaurant down the street after this. So that being said, as Paul mentioned, we are concluding our series, The Elephant in the Family Room, that we've been in the past 3 weeks. We're going to get to that just here in a minute. But before we do, I wanted to make mention of one thing I think is important to establish a bit of a framework or a context for when you hear me preach. Now, I also have good news and bad news about that. It's actually the same news, which is that I'm also preaching next Sunday to cover for Mike, launching our series Control Issues. So it's good news if you enjoy this morning. It's bad news if you don't. You have to deal with it another week. So hopefully it's on the plus side. But when you hear me preach, there's this thing I want you to always remember. And it goes back to one of my heroes of the faith. He was an author, a pastor, theologian, actually a professor, a New Testament scholar. And his name is Eugene Peterson. And some of you, if you do know him, you probably know him because he's responsible for a translation of the Bible. Technically, it's called considered a paraphrase, but it's called The Message. And that's how most people know him. I love The Message. I used it for years when I was a youth pastor, and I still will read it on a somewhat regular basis. But what impacted me more deeply than The Message, which is a weird thing to say, more deeply than the Bible, but than that translation, was actually books Eugene wrote, many brilliant books. One in particular was his memoir, just simply entitled The Pastor. And in that book, he tells a story of when his oldest son was getting ready. They were sending him off to college, and he was going to college a distance from the family, many hours away. And so for the first time in his son's life, his son was going to have to find a new church while he was at college. He'd always grown up with his dad as the pastor in this local church outside of the Baltimore, Maryland area. And so as dads do, especially dads who are pastors, you know, he said, son, make sure, you know, when you get to school and once you get settled and classes start, I want you to find a church. So he let him have a few weeks. Then he checked in with him and said, have you found a church yet? I haven't, Dad. Okay. So he let it go. Hey, son, you know, I'm just checking. Have you found a church yet? Nope, haven't, Dad. Still looking. Okay. So then a third time later on in the semester, he asks him again. Son still says no. Then it's Christmas break. So the son's back from college. They're all sitting around as a family, and Eugene asks his oldest son, he says, it's been a whole semester, son. Have you found a church? He says, Dad, I haven't. And Eugene says, why is that? Like, I mean, you had a whole semester, and surely there are some good churches. He says, Dad, I just haven't found a pastor who has found his message yet. And Eugene said, what do you mean? And his son said, very, like, casually, well, you know, like, every pastor just has really one message. They just preach it in lots of different forms from Sunday to Sunday. And you're talking now to a guy who's a right theologian, scholar, author, has written all this extensive stuff. And he's like, what are you talking about? Like, maybe some other people, but like, I don't just have one message. And he's like, Dad, yes, you do. You just have one message. And he said, well, what is it? And his son proceeded to tell him, this is what it is. And I won't go into all that today, but this is what your message is. And when I read that, for whatever reason, I thought to myself, because it was many years into my vocational ministry career, I said, Holy Spirit, do I have like just one message? Like, because this sounds maybe like it's possible. Do I have just one message? And if so, what is it? And I heard one of these rare times in your life where you ask God something and you hear, not audibly certainly, but really crystal clear in a matter of a few seconds, yes, you do. And what it is take Jesus seriously. That's really your message. That's all you've preached since you were a first youth pastor at the age of 21 until now. So every message you've preached is just some derivative, some form, some analog of take Jesus seriously. So I offer that to you today because no matter what else I preach and how I preach it, scriptures we talk about today or next week, all of it revolves around the central theme. What I want you to hear is take Jesus seriously. And there's a lot that that means. I don't have time today to go into all that that means, because while it's a simple statement, it certainly isn't simple, as you've probably figured out in practice if you've been a Christian for any length of time. But just think about that today. Take Jesus seriously. And we're in this Elephant in the Family Room series. And the intention of this series, I didn't say this in first service, and I really should have, so you guys are getting the better version, is the intention of this series is to start conversations. It's to start conversations with you, particularly, of course, as a family, hence the name of the series, Elephant in the Family Room. But we realize not everybody has a family yet or has a lot of family around, or maybe your family are not Christians. But the idea is to generate and start conversations about these topics. So it could be maybe not your family. It could be your home group if you're in one of those, a small group type of situation. It could be amongst something in, Revive in the youth group. It could be friends you have that maybe don't even go here to Revision, but that are believers. And you begin to talk about these things. It's beginning to ask the question and identify an issue, which is an elephant, right, in the living room, that saying in the family room, and that has to do with the idea that there's this very present thing that for some reason we're trying to ignore. And it needs to be addressed. In the first week, Mike talked about how we utilize technology and screens and how we can really be held captive to those things and how much of a time thief they can be and how they can take away, from us recognizing the presence of God and what's going on. And then we talked about, in the second week, about schedules. And remember, Mike was bench pressing up here, showing off. Like, he had the bench press up here and talking about how schedules can get overwhelming in a hurry if you're not intentional and looking at them. And most people will just pile stuff on without really ever analyzing, can we do this? And if we do this, how is it going to affect us overall? In the last week, he talked about parenting and really did a great job explaining how it's not just for parents, but also for other people in the church who may be involved with youth or kids, because we're called as a church community to be involved in each other's lives and to help out in those ways. And so those are three things he's talked about. And again, the idea is not to answer all the questions for you. The idea is not that when we talk about these things, in the half an hour or 40 minutes in which we talk about them up here, that you come to the end and you go, all right, I got it. I'm going to go home and I get exactly 2 hours of screen time per day because Mike said that's just the right amount, and I'm going to do exactly this. These are not prescriptive things, okay? Now, there are suggestions that Mike made and that I'll make today on a topic I'm going to preach on, but they're not meant to be exhaustive. They're meant to stir up conversations, to get discussions started, for you just to acknowledge the elephant in the family room, the elephant in the living room, to say, these are things maybe we haven't talked about. Maybe we should start the conversation, and hopefully it doesn't die out. So that's all context, okay? So with that said, let's go ahead and move forward. Take Jesus seriously, and these are meant to start discussions. So if you analyze the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel actually means good news, or the evangelion. It's the good news. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all essentially the most biographical documents we have of Jesus' life, and Jesus is the good news. So if you aren't familiar with those, we have Bibles in the back on this a white pedestal. I encourage you to grab one of those. They're free. So do that, please. It's amazing. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, If you analyze those carefully, there's very little from the life of Jesus that's recorded in all four of them. The reason for this has to do with the fact that John wrote his gospel about 3 decades, give or take, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs, and John was not trying to be repetitive. If you know much about John, if you studied him or his gospel, and you can study a lot of him through his gospel, and I'm going to talk about that some next week and how he writes things and some certain phrases he interjects, he was vastly different, I think even personality-wise, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore the focus of his gospel is quite a bit different. I think he was that guy that liked being different and liked being a little antagonistic or a little bit like on the edge, which good thing. I may or may not be able to relate. But John wasn't trying to be repetitive at all. He wanted to do some things different. He was writing to be complementary. He wanted to add pieces in either that didn't exist in the other 3 gospels or that were maybe like different takes on those things, or he would expand some. And it's vastly different. I mean, John is a vastly different gospel. And so the result is that very little, right, of what's in John is present in the other 3 gospels. So here's what the Gospels do have in common. We're going to focus on this morning. Here's what the Gospels do have in common. All 3 of them record 4 stories, so 4 stories and 3 predictions. So the 4 stories they all mention are these. Jesus' baptism, kind of a big deal. The feeding of the 5,000, seems like an interesting one to include in all 4. The triumphal entry and the passion, so Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Those are the 4 stories that are all mentioned. And I said there are 4 stories and 3 predictions. The 3 predictions that are mentioned in all of the Gospels are Jesus predicted his betrayal. He didn't say by who, but we know now that it was by Judas. He predicts Peter's denial, and Peter's like, really? We had to put that in all 4, huh? All right, I see how it goes. And if you understand Peter and John's relationship, you'll get why it was in all 4. And then lastly, Jesus did predict that he would go to the cross, be killed, and be resurrected on the 3rd day. So 4 stories, 3 predictions, right? But in all 4 Gospels, what's interesting to me, it's actually fascinating to me as a Bible nerd, is that there's only 1 teaching found in all 4 Gospels. Just 1. So without shouting anything out, just think, let's see if you can guess what it might be. If you're familiar with the Gospels at all, begin thinking through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What would you think is the only teaching found in all 4 Gospels? Let me introduce this passage by asking you a question. Maybe it can help you think about it a little bit. If you were in charge of directing the biblical writings and you wanted to emphasize 1 teaching of Jesus by placing it in all 4 Gospels so that it was really hammered home, super emphasized, everybody would hear it, which teaching would you choose? If you were in charge, which teaching would you choose? Which teaching do you think, without cheating, looking at anything, Googling or anything like that, what teaching would you think occurs in all 4? So clearly, if there's only 1 teaching of Jesus that's found in all 4 Gospels, then it must be of paramount importance to the gospel writers. It's just basic logic, right? If you only see 1 teaching that occurs in all 4, John went out of his way 3 decades after the other 3 were written, to make sure that it was also included in his gospel. He wanted to make sure that point was made. So much so that not only is it occurring in all 4 gospels, that it's present at 6 different places in the gospels. 4 gospels, 6 different times that it's mentioned between the 4. So a couple of authors didn't think it was only important enough to mention once. They mentioned it 2 times in their gospel. When you study the context, I'm sorry, Matthew records it 2, Mark 1, Luke 2, and John 1. And when you study the context of these 6 mentions, so 4 gospels, 6 times it's mentioned, you'll realize they're going and talking about 4 distinct events. So all 4 gospels mention it. It's mentioned 6 times, but when you study it and really break it down, they're talking about 4 different times in different places to different people in different situations in which Jesus taught it. It wasn't them all repeating, oh, that 1 time he was on the side of the mountain and he told all these people to, and I'll get to it here in a second. No, 4 different times, distinct places he taught it. On his 3rd tour of Galilee, I think we have these. Yep, on his 3rd tour of Galilee, which is a place he spent so much of his time. After his visit to Caesarea Philippi, we'll talk about the significance of that here in a moment. On his final journey to Jerusalem, so as he was coming into the city knowing his end was near, and during his final week in Jerusalem, so Holy Week. These are important, especially the last, especially Matthew 10:39 is important, don't get me wrong, but especially the last three places have special significance. So, and there are two unique characteristics about the teaching of Jesus, which we're going to point to here in a second. Number one, it's the only teaching of Jesus mentioned in all four Gospels. Just a reminder here. And it's the only teaching of Jesus that we know he gave on four different occasions. Pretty big deal, right? Now, beyond a doubt, Jesus would have repeated his primary teachings throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth. He was traveling in the region, you know, not too really far from his home, but he was traveling all around and he was proclaiming, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. He's saying this is the year of the Lord's favor. He would have repeated these things over and over again, surely. But in terms of the record we have in our hands, which has been passed down to us faithfully for over 2,000 years now, there's only one teaching of Jesus that we're told that he gave on four different occasions, that we're told he made it a point to tell everybody who was listening at that moment. So, with, again, just basic logic, it must have been at least one of his most common teachings, if not his most common teaching. And if that stands to reason, it also stands to reason that we should probably take Jesus seriously when it comes to this particular statement. Fair? I mean, seems fair. Do I have your curiosity up at this point? You're like, what is it? What is it? Here's what the teaching was. Have it on the screen. Find your life and you'll lose it. Lose your life and you will find it. I can think of a lot nicer, sweeter teachings, maybe that I would have chosen to put in all four Gospels. But find your life and you'll lose it. Lose your life and you'll find it is the most common teaching of Jesus in terms of occurring in all four Gospels, six mentions, four different occasions. Let's look at the context of these. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up. We're going to jump through a lot. I'm going to read these, and there's significant chunks of scripture I'm going to read. I'm big on that, okay? Setting up context as best we possibly can and really establishing what was going on when Jesus said these things. So we're going to jump around some, but again, it's all in the Gospels, and I'll do my best to give you the reference in advance where you can flip to it or open your Bible app on your phone or whatever, however you do that. So the first one, as we mentioned, is Matthew 10, 37 through 39. This is on his third tour of Galilee. Again, Galilee is a place where he spent really a vast majority of his ministry. And he says this, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jesus is making it clear right here what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, called the cost of discipleship. He's explaining to people that are listening to him in no uncertain terms that if they choose to follow him, they choose to come after him, there's going to be a cost. And nothing else can take top spot in your life. You have to be devoted to, focused on, following him. Why was this important in a first century Near Eastern context? Well, it's important to him back then for the same reason that it would be important to clarify that now with people who are becoming Christians in oppressive nations like Iran or Afghanistan or other large Muslim nations, where if you become a Christian and you accept Jesus and acknowledge Jesus as your rescuer and your deliverer, you will face, at the very least, ostracization from your family. You may be disowned, but in many cases, you've probably heard some of these on the news, and believe me, it happens far more often than is reported on the news. You may be killed at the hands of your own family. So in other words, you have to love Jesus more than you love your own family, because your family will, in many cases, in most cases, especially in ancient Near Eastern culture, they will turn against you you will be kicked out. So you have to make a decision. Am I going to take Jesus seriously? He's asking me to, because it's going to be a serious matter. So that's the context in which he gives this one. He's making it clear to people this will cost them a lot. But he makes a promise. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And he means that, right, in two different ways. For many of them, it was martyrdom, but for many of them, it was just simply the fact that they lost maybe their livelihood. They lost close familial ties. They lost goals and dreams they had because they were no longer able to reach for those things because they'd been cast out. And there's a whole other sermon there that I won't go into, but this is the context in which he gives the first teaching. The next one, we have three different gospels record this. And this is after his visit to Caesarea Philippi, and it's Matthew 16, so six chapters later in Matthew. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Now, what you have to know is that Caesarea Philippi was the absolute epicenter of the occult and of satanic worship and all kinds of crazy, crazy demonic stuff and horrible things that you don't even hear about most of the time today. Jesus took his disciples there very intentionally because no normal rabbi would ever do that. They wouldn't get anywhere close to that place, but Jesus took them there intentionally. And this is actually where Peter makes his confession. Jesus says, you know, who do men say that I am? And like, well, they say all these different things, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're Christ. You're the Messiah, the Christos. And Jesus, in great fashion, is like, Peter, you're not smart enough to figure that out on your own. Holy Spirit revealed that to you, but you are right. So he's here in this context, and he says, in this context, right, in the midst of all this horrible culture, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Real quick note on that last verse. It's a little bit of an off thing, but he's talking here not just about eternity. He's talking about the here and now. He's talking about the fact that we do certain things in our lives where we exchange our soul. We sell our soul, right, for certain things. And we gain a worldly thing, but a little piece of us, a healthy piece, dies. And he's basically saying, you can do all that and you can have all these things, but it doesn't do you any good if your soul is completely vacuous and hollow and you're dry inside. So he's talking about that and also, of course, in the eternal sense. Mark records it this way. Then he called the crowds. Now he's calling a crowd. Matthew says, he says to his disciples. Mark adds here, then he called the crowd to him among his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, which would have been such a crazy thing to his hearers because the cross at that time was only known as an instrument of torture for really nefarious, terrible criminals. So when he's saying, take up your cross and follow me, we read that, we understand it fundamentally, right? What he's talking about. But they had no clue. Like, take up your cross and follow me. What the heck is he talking about? And then he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, Mark adds that part. So for the good news, we'll save it. And again, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And then he has some really strong words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Luke records it this way, and this is right after again. This is on the heels of Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah. It says in Luke 9, 21 through 24, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone about this. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he's prophesying his own crucifixion and resurrection. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. One thing Jesus could never be accused of in a faithful reading of the Gospels is pulling punches, of soft selling things, of the bait and switch. If a faithful reading of the Gospels and you look through them and you see the things that Jesus said in the context in which he said them and who he said them to, he was very clear. We've tried at times, 2,000 years removed, to try to soft sell that. We've tried to kind of dim that down. We've tried to diminish the cost of discipleship. We've tried to sort of neuter it and make it less potent. But Jesus had no problem with that intensity. The last couple here. Luke 17, 26 through 33, on his final journey to Jerusalem. Again, these are strong words. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah. You're like, those weren't good days. So he's talking about that. So also it would be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. So they were just casual, didn't take Noah very seriously, just doing their normal stuff, living their normal lives. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus, that's strong. All right. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. He compares it to the flood, and he compares it to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when he comes back the second time. It's a big deal. Just saying. It's not our topic for today. That is a big deal. On that day, no one who was in the housetop or with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. He says, if you don't know what happened, is Jesus, or God, excuse me, said to Lot, make sure that when you leave, no one turns back around and looks, leave it behind and just go. His wife didn't obey. She turned around and was turned into what? Which, this is maybe a little bit of morbid curiosity, but I kind of wish I could have, like, had a weird view of that, because I want to see someone just poof into salt. That'd be so interesting, like spontaneous combustion. Is it just me, or no? Maybe it's just me. So, the last one, and then he says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. The last one, and this is a crucial one, too, because here he's about to embody his teaching. Here he's about to live his own teaching out. He's about to demonstrate and leave us an example, not precisely, but essentially of what this looks like. And he says, this is his final week in Jerusalem. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So there he is, very specific. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus here becomes his own teaching. He comes to a point of crisis in his own life. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane begging on his hands and knees with great intensity, asking his Father three times that the cup, meaning the crucifixion, can be removed from him. If there's any other way, I would like out of this. But Father, your will be done. But Father, glorify your name. And he says, now it's time for me to lose my life and trusting myself to the Father, that if I lose my life, not only will my life be gained back in return, but the lives of many others will be saved as well. So those are all the contexts. Are we still tracking? Still tracking? Okay. So those are the contexts. John's wording, if you see, as it was so often, is slightly different, but it's the same teaching. Love your life and you'll lose it. Hate your life and you'll keep it. Lose your life, hate your life. This was seemingly the most repeated word of our Lord. So here's the question for the day. Again, remember, these are intended to generate conversations, discussions. This is meant to last beyond this hour that we have together here on this Sunday morning. So if this was the most common teaching of Jesus, it leaves me with this question. We have it on the screen for you to ponder. To what degree is this meditated on and applied in my own life? How often, or when's the last time, maybe a better question, did you sit down as a family or as a home group or as a little Bible study or in, I don't know, in all the contexts in which, you know, your life plays out with other Christians, but when's the last time that you sat down, we'll just say as a family, you had an intentional conversation and you said to yourselves, all right, let's look at our lives. Jesus said that if we want to save our lives, we're going to lose it, but if we'll lose it for his sake, we'll find it. How are we doing on that? How are we doing on that when it comes to our finances? How are we doing on that when it comes to our time? How are we doing on that when it comes to fill in the blank? Any part of your life that you want to think about right now, how are we doing on that? And how are we doing when it comes to the collective whole? Does our family's life, our collective life, our heartbeat, our day-to-day, week-to-week, and look, I know there are seasons where things are very different. I understand that as well as anybody. But how is our collective heartbeat right now? Is it moving towards losing our lives so that we can find them? Are we moving towards losing our lives for Jesus so that we might gain what he offers in return? So the question is, one of the questions at least, and it's not one I'll answer again exhaustively today, but is how do you begin to lose your life? Because last time I, you know, checked, there's not a book you can buy on Amazon that's 4 steps to losing your life in Jesus. Like, I don't think that exists. Maybe it does. If somebody has it, cool. But there are hints, and there are strong, strong directives in Scripture that point us here. They don't, again, they're not prescriptive in the sense of do this one thing. Oh, go and do this thing exactly, and you'll fulfill it. But they are pushes. They are things that guide us and should open conversations and should make us sensitive to the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, what does this look like in my life, in the life of my family, the life of my friends? We're all trying to follow Jesus together. Now, caveat here, and it's a semi-important one, is this. When I became a Christian at the age of 18, I was given a beautiful gift from the Holy Spirit. I cannot claim that I did anything for it. If you knew me at that time, you would know it was a gift, not me. But I just had this ravenous hunger for the Scriptures, particularly for the Gospels. At the time, I didn't have a single friend, not a close friend anyway, who was a Christian. And I had to give a lot up in terms of my schedule and some things I was into and doing. And I'd find myself at home pretty regularly on Friday and Saturday nights without a lot to do. And I would just read the Gospels over and over again. I mentioned that because I also grew up in church, and I kind of stopped going really regularly when I was in about 8th grade, but I grew up and I had a good enough memory and listened well enough to kind of know the gist of things, and for a time I even went to a Christian school. And what blew me away as I read the Gospels, and it being 18 and a brand new Christian and really rough around the edges, okay, like really rough around the edges, no, I just was super confused because I was like, oh, okay, wait, but like, I bet, oh, the people that I like went to church with and some of the teachers and people at the school, they probably never read this. Like, that's what I thought. Because I was like, they probably never read the Gospels because like, obviously, wow, the Christian life is so much different than I was ever told. See, what I was told was restriction-based. It was things that you don't do. It was stuff that you shouldn't do. So even when I went to Bible college, they had us sign a covenant, and the covenant was that we wouldn't drink, that we wouldn't smoke, and you'll never guess the last one, but I won't keep you hanging, that we wouldn't dance. So we had to sign a covenant, right? But it was all restrictive type of things, and I was just like, well, that's what I thought what you did. But when I was reading the Gospels, and I was even troubled when I was there in terms of trying to reconcile this stuff, but when I read the Gospels, I was like, this is so radically different than anything I've ever been told, and I thought it was beautiful. And I thought, man, the Christian life is so much better than anything that anyone ever told me about. I thought it was just about stuff you can't do, and there's some important things there, don't get me wrong, but wow, like, look what Jesus offers us. And I would, you know, ask all these questions of the youth pastor at the time, and that created some problems, and I was just a little bit, again, I was rough around the edges, okay? So I was like, but why aren't we doing this? Like, it says right there. They'd be like, well, it's because that was that back then, and I was like, I don't get that. And so, and I'm, unfortunately, if you know me, I'm still like that, and I'm a lot older now. I still don't always fully understand, but years later, I would read a quote by my favorite author in her book, An American Childhood. Her name's Annie Dillard, and she talks about how she was being sent by her non-Christian parents to a Presbyterian Bible camp every summer just so they could get her out of their hair for like 3 years or 3 weeks at a time. And she said this, "The adult members of our society adverted or referred to the Bible unreasonably often. What arcana? Another word for arcana would be madness. So what madness? Why did they spread this scandalous document before our eyes? If they had read it, I thought, they would have hidden it. They didn't recognize the vivid danger that we would, through repeated exposure, catch a case of its wild opposition to their world. Instead, they bade us study great chunks of it and think about those chunks and commit them to memory. and completely ignore them. And when I read this, it hit me like a proverbial ton of bricks. And I was like, that's so much of my experience. And what I was thinking, now this is an important distinction to make. What I was thinking was not so much the secular world. I wasn't sitting there like, well, you know, if secular people knew what this was about, like they wouldn't let us have access to it. My context, my thinking at the time was like this is actually in opposition to much of what I see in Christendom. Like, this is actually in direct opposition to much of how I see the church in operation or how I see Christians living their lives. And now, again, I was not as young here, but I was still very rough around the edges. And I was trying to reconcile this stuff. But the reality sometimes is that, like, we don't want to lose our life, right, for Jesus because we don't think what he has to offer is all that great. And we've been told that it's not necessarily all that great. We've never been given what I call a captivating vision of the Christian life. A beautiful picture of what the Christian life can be, of what Jesus actually offers us. So that when he said, if you lose your life for me, you'll find it, that's a promise that we're excited about. Because we believe Holy Spirit is able to do what he promises and fill us with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and do all these things so that our lives are so vastly different that we look back, right? And we're like, I can't even believe that used to be me. Like, the trade was amazing. After first service, I had a really great guy come up to me and told me some of his story. And he's like, I don't even remember who I used to be. Like, he's like, that exchange for me is exactly what happened. And I was like, God bless you, man. That's amazing. That's how it's supposed to be. But the question remains, how do we begin to lose our life? Again, it's a discussion I want you to have. I don't want to give you too many answers, but there are a couple of things I think are fundamental in getting started, and I will give you those. I'm trying to do my best to stay at the same length that Mike preaches, but I'm not very good at that. So I'm working on it. Just be patient, be patient. So just a couple more passages of scripture, and we'll get through this. So where we need to start, okay? Where we need to start, I think, is what Paul talks about in Romans 12. As we begin to have a conversation about what it looks like to lose our life so that we might find it, we need to start with Romans 12. And Paul's talking to the church in Rome, and he's saying this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, another word you can interchange that for right there would be in view of God's love, in view of God's radical love in your life, like what he's done for you, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So clearly, he's not talking about climbing up on the altar, lighting ourselves on fire. It's a metaphor here, right? But he is talking about our bodies. What do our bodies consist of? Movement, where we go, what we think, how we use the resources that have been given to us. He's saying, take the whole of who you are and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. That's basically step one. Then he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if we were going to do steps today, I don't have these on the screen. Step one would be, you pray, God, I want my body, I want my life to be a living sacrifice to you. I want to take you at your word, Jesus, if I'm willing to lay my life down, that you will pick it back up, and it will be better, not necessarily always circumstantially, okay, but it will be better than I could ever have imagined in terms of life with the Spirit. And then he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Well, in order to do that, we first have to recognize what are the patterns of this world. There's literally a book that could be written about that. But really briefly, what are the patterns of this world? Well, they're everything that's antithetical to what we're talking about today. The patterns of this world in 2024 in the West are these, and I'm just going to blast these, self-reliance, right? Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, self-made man, self-indulgence. You deserve that, fill in the blank, right? Self-actualization, self-help. Self-fulfillment, upward mobility, so that we're always climbing the socioeconomic ladder, right? And the denial of self as the greatest cultural blasphemy. The denial of desires, the denial of the so-called truth self is the greatest cultural blasphemy right now. And it's completely counter to the way of Jesus, which says deny yourself, right? And take up your cross and follow me. Those things stand in direct conflict. They are completely incongruent. But that spirit, right, of indulging the self, the fulfillment of self as though that's possible in and of ourselves, that is the pattern of this world, and you can't escape it in terms of the messaging that's given to you all the time. But that's the spirit of the dominant secular culture, and it's overtly antichrist. So, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Guys, those are just the starters. That's not the end, it's the start. That's crossing essentially the starting line. Okay, offer my body as a living sacrifice, and I don't want to be conformed to the patterns of this world. As I'm working on those things and the Spirit's working in me, then I'll be able, it says, to test and approve what God's will is. Then I'll be able to figure out what does he have for my life. How specifically does he want me to lose my life for his sake? Now, it looks vastly different for everybody. And again, that's why we're not being prescriptive. Not everyone is called to go to Togo, West Africa, and teach sign language to people who are deaf. Not everybody is, but maybe you are. That was a big thing, right? When I was a kid, it was like, nobody wanted to get prayed for by the missionary because they were like, I don't want to get called by God to go to Africa. They're like, well, obviously, if you don't want to and like your attitude's like that, he probably is not going to call you anyway. But like, second of all, like, don't you think that if he called you, he'd give you the grace to be able to do that? So anyway, I'm not saying you have to do that, but maybe you do. I don't know. He's just saying, once you get to that place, you can test and approve. Okay? Now, that's one thing. So you're offering your body as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the patterns of this world, being transformed. Then you're going to test and approve what his will is. Now, that said, Jesus, gives us some very, very, very specific things that we can do to make sure that we are in the will of God. And that we are losing our lives so that we can find them. One is a teaching of Jesus we're going to look at, and then one is a teaching by his brother, James, who obviously kind of knew Jesus pretty well. So the first one is Matthew 25. And guys, this is strong. I said in first service, and I'll say it again, whenever I preach this stuff, I'm preaching to myself first. I'm the one that needs to hear these things. I'm the one that needs to have these discussions. I'm the one that needs to think about to what degree am I living into this. But the reality of what Jesus says here confronts us really strongly. So he says this in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and it's a lengthy passage, but we need to go through it. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. So no matter what your eschatology is, or which is a fancy word for your view of the end, Jesus is saying this is how this will happen at some point. This specific thing will happen. How we get there, lots of different opinions. But here's what's going to happen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. For the record, sheep, good, goats, bad. So, then the king will say to those on his right, so the sheep, the good, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Man, I long to hear those words. For I was hungry. Oh, now he's switching gears really hard. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Well, that's really specific. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, now these are people that are righteous, okay? And they're still like, whoa, wait a second. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And that's beautiful. That's amazing. Then it gets pretty intense. Not that that's not intense. Then he will say to those on his left, goats, depart from me. I added the goats part. Depart from me. You who are cursed into the eternal fire for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And then they also, like the righteous, will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, again, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's strong. That's a statement where we might want to take Jesus seriously. That's a teaching where he's directing us about what it looks like to lose our life so that we can find it. Now, I want to add this one little thing before we get close to closing here. I think it's an important thing to make to help you just understand kind of how this works or what he's getting at here, and not just here but some other places. If I were to ask most of you in this room, I don't know how many of us are here right now, but if I were to ask you, okay, what does it look like for you to spend time with Jesus? Like when someone says to you, I need to spend some time with Jesus today, or I'm going to spend some time with Jesus today, what are the first two things that enter your mind? Now, I've been a pastor for a long time, And without a doubt, 99.9% of people in my experience will say, I'm going to spend some time with Jesus, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to pray. Or I'm going to do one of those and then the other tomorrow, however that works. And they're right. Those things, I'm a Bible nerd. I think I've already established that. I love the scriptures. Can never get enough of them. And prayer, hugely important. Big deal, okay? I have yet to know anyone who has said to me, I'm going to spend some time with Jesus today. And I'm like, oh yeah, what's that going to look like? They're like, I'm going to go down to, the nursing home. And I'm going to just find some people that look lonely and hang out with them. Okay? Nobody says that. But literally, Jesus says, if you do that, you're spending time with me. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transform your thinking. If we did these things to the least of these, we did these to who? Jesus. Jesus is present amongst this people group. We can spend time with Jesus and become like him, which the Holy Spirit's always working in us to do, by playing these things out in whatever context, you know, the Holy Spirit calls you to in your life. It's going to look different for everybody, but it's a pretty direct thing. Something to think about. Again, conversations for this week and hopefully beyond. The last passage is found in James. And James gives us this great, he sort of sums up a lot of Romans 12 and Matthew 25 in like one sentence. It's pretty beautiful if you understand the context. James was an intense dude. Again, Jesus' brother wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. And he writes one of the strongest books. So it was so intense and so demanding about the Christian life that Martin Luther, the great reformer, didn't want it included in the New Testament canon. He tried to take it out, even though it was already in there. He was like, it's too hard. So James says this at the end of chapter 1. Because he's talking to people who are struggling with things. They want to be Christians. They're trying to represent Jesus. But they're mostly just talking. And everyone, anyone like that? I've never been like that. But I know some people that might have. But James 1:27, he says this to them very strongly. He says, religion, he's talking about, you want to be religious? You want to do this stuff? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. He sums it up. Romans 12, Matthew 25. Look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Don't be conformed to the patterns of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Matthew 25. Jesus is found among the widow and the orphan, which were the two most marginalized, ostracized, rejected people groups of that day. So you can fill in the blank for what you would put it there in 2024 Western, in the West. But what's interesting about this is he makes it seem like this translation, the NIV, makes it seem like there's two things, two separate entities. So pure and faultless religion is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and, second thing, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's actually a bad translation. If you look at it in the Greek, which I don't expect any of you to do, but if you look at it in the Greek and you read it, how it's actually written, the actual translation reads like this: pure and faultless religion, right, in the eyes of the Lord, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and in doing so, you will keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Changes it quite a bit, doesn't it? What he's saying is if you want to lose your life so that you will find it, one of the surest ways you can do that is to give it away for others. Is to find the orphan and the widow and begin to serve them. If you begin to do that, all these things that you get concerned about and worried about and the anxieties and cares of life, like are in the parable of the seed and the sower, that choke things out, all those things, as the great old hymn says, will slowly fade away. The things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Here's what it looks like, James says. Care for orphans and widows in their distress, and in doing so, you'll keep yourself from being polluted by the world. A different translation, paraphrase, it's longer, says this, and I'll close with this. Is your life being poured out for those? Yep. Is your life being poured out for those the world doesn't care about? Are you rescuing and taking care of women who have been sex trafficked? Now, you understand the context here. It's not specific, but just examples, right? Are you providing winter coats to families who wouldn't otherwise be able to afford them? Are you visiting nursing homes to spend time with some of the lonelier residents? One of the many amazing aspects of living a cross-shaped life is that the deeper you dive into a life lived for others, the less you'll want to live for yourself, and the easier it will become to deny yourself daily. In fact, you may even get to the point where you don't realize how much denying yourself you've done because you no longer care about many of the things you once cared about. But when that happens, you'll know you're being transformed, and that's what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was intended to bring about. We begin the process by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds so we can test and approve his will. And we look at what he said, what it means to deny ourselves. It means to give ourselves away for the sake of those the world doesn't care about, and far too often the church has not cared about either. And in doing that, we gain life. And in that act of surrender and sacrifice, he gives us back something that once you have it, you can't imagine not having it. You wouldn't let it go for anything. And that is the pearl of great price, that life lived for Jesus, not just here and now, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you modeled this for us, that you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that you took on the very nature of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and that God exalted you and gave you the name that is above all names, so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that you are Lord. We want to follow in your footsteps. That's what it means to be a disciple. We know that we are at times woefully inadequate, that our spirit is strong and willing, but our flesh can be weak. That's why we're so reliant upon you, Holy Spirit, to move us, change us, and shape us in the ways that we need. We don't want to hold on to the things of this world because they're so temporal. We want to work for eternal reward. Give us the heart to do that. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the wisdom and the courage to follow you. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.